And this morning, if you don't have a bulletin, you could get up and get one or raise your hand. Maybe an usher will get you one. There's an outline on the back of it. Hope you bring your Bibles each week as we work our way through this Gospel of Luke. This week, a somewhat difficult passage to understand. Next week, certainly a difficult passage to obey, as we will look at the Good Samaritan story. But this one is one I hope you brought your thinking cap or had your cup of coffee or whatever it takes to wake you up this morning, because it's not the easiest one in the gospel to assimilate. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. And the 70 or 72, depending on which manuscripts you follow, returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to the babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Congratulations, you've just won $5 million in the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. Hey, would that make you rejoice? Congratulations, you have just been used by God to move a soul from eternal darkness to eternal light and life. Now that should really make you rejoice if you were a child of God. In fact, the two shouldn't even be close in comparison. You know, so often when we hear a soul is saved, we say, "Oh, that's nice. Hey, who do you think will win the Super Bowl this afternoon anyway?" And it shows that we don't really rejoice as we ought to in the things that we ought to. You know, as you think about it, the things that make you the happiest reveal your true values, don't they? What do you get really excited about? A material blessing? Winning a whole lot of money in a Reader's Digest sweepstakes? Or getting a new car? Or getting a new brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ? See, it's those eternal things that should make us just go ecstatic in the Lord. Now, our text is an unusual text. It is the only time in the Gospels where it says that Jesus rejoiced greatly. Where he rejoiced greatly. In fact, to just say he rejoiced, if your translation says that, that's too anemic. The word means to be exuberant or to exult in. I mean, he was really feeling high over something here. Now, Jesus mentions his joy in other occasions in John 15, John 17, but here's the only place that it says in the Bible he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And so you have to say, whoa, what is it that Jesus is so excited about? And what he rejoiced greatly about was the news of how God's sovereign grace had resulted in the salvation of souls through the ministry of the 72 or 70, however you want to number them, that he sent out. And if thinking on these matters of God's sovereign grace caused Jesus to rejoice greatly, then it follows that if we are being conformed to the image of Jesus, they should cause us to rejoice greatly as well. And so God's sovereign grace in salvation brought great joy to Jesus. And the question we need to ask is, does it bring great joy to me? And if not, it should. Well, to understand what made Jesus exult here and what should make us exult, we need to grasp the meaning of God's sovereign grace. And what that term means is that salvation is completely, totally from God, and that it is not at all from man. That's the meaning of that term in a nutshell. Scripture plainly shows that salvation from sin and from God's judgment is totally His gift. It is nothing that we can do. It is not at all from us, lest we should boast. The Apostle Paul, I think, makes his point very strongly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where three times over he says, the foolish things, the base things, God has chosen. God has chosen. God has chosen. And he's showing there, it is not because there's anything in us. In fact, quite the contrary. We're the ones that the world would have rejected, he says. But the reason God chose these things, Paul sums up there, is that no man should boast before God. And then he adds in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so Paul is saying salvation is all of God, not at all of man, so that none of us can glory in ourselves. The Apostle John makes this also clear. Paul's not the only one to bring it up in the Bible. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, where he shows that the new birth is not a matter of human willpower or human effort. He says, but as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And then he adds, who were born, that is, born spiritually, not of blood. In other words, it's not a matter of being Jewish or of some noble birth or anything like that, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And just as you and I had absolutely nothing to do with our physical birth, so we have nothing to do with our spiritual birth, which is a gift that God bestows upon us. James makes the same point in James 1:18 when he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among God's creatures. Now, some who have problems with this teaching will say, well, God initiates salvation, but then it depends on us. In other words, God kind of puts the cookies on the plate, and then you got to take the cookie and eat it. And so they make salvation depend upon our human will or upon our human decision to believe. But Scripture doesn't allow that. It says salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is all the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the word that in the Greek text refers to the whole salvation by grace through faith process there. Also, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says that it was granted to you to believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, it wasn't something you worked up, but God graciously gives us the faith to believe in Him, as we even sung in that song, which I was going to pick for a closing song until I discovered that independently Ken and Peggy picked it for a hymn. I know not how the Spirit moves, creating faith in Him, but He does. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, it also makes it clear that God grants repentance, the same point made again in 2 Timothy 2:25. Indeed, Jesus himself said in John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And so over and over and over, Scripture makes the point that we have nothing to do with our salvation, that it is a gift totally from God, and that even the faith to believe must come from God, lest we boast in our faith. Now, some try to dodge all of this by saying, well, We are elect according to God's foreknowledge, picking up on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 that uses that phrase. And what they say is that foreknowledge means that God is omniscient, that He knows everything in advance, and God knew in advance that I would choose Him, and so then God put me on the list, and I became elect when I believed in Jesus Christ. If you think about that for just a moment, you'll see how inadequate that common view is, because that means that I was one who determined the eternal plan of God. In other words, God couldn't make His plan up until He figured out, is Steve going to believe? Oh, good. I like him. He's on my list now. And then man becomes the determiner of God's plan. But Scripture, in the very context of talking about our predestination to salvation, Ephesians chapter 1, says that God works all things after the counsel of His, not our, His will. Ephesians 1:11. Also, if you think about it for a moment, you have to realize that if God put me on the list because I chose Him, then salvation is not of grace. It's because I did something right. And that would make salvation of merit, because I made the right choice and I chose God, and then He puts me on the list. And salvation in the Scripture is totally of God's grace, which means I didn't deserve it. It's His unmerited favor. The third reason the foreknowledge thing cannot fly is that the Greek word itself, if you do a study in any standard Greek work, you will see it does not just refer to God's omniscience, that He knows everything in advance, but it refers to God's predetermined personal choice of a people. And what it means is that God beforehand chose certain individuals and the nation Israel, and said, I will know this people as my people. And so it refers to God's particular personal loving knowledge of an individual or of a nation. And so we can't explain it away that way. Now, in our text, our Lord Jesus shows that we are dependent on God to reveal His salvation to us, that none of us could have figured it out on ourselves, that He must do it. He says in verse 22 that no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And there are at least four reasons here in our text why we are dependent on God to reveal His salvation to us, that we could not figure it out ourselves. First of all, we're dependent on God to reveal His salvation to us because our finite reason is simply incapable of grasping the infinite triune God. Philosophy always begins with man and then tries to work its way up and come to a conclusion, oh, there must be a God. Christianity begins with God, who is gracious to reveal Himself to man. And you know, we could never figure out, by the way, the Trinity from human reason, but in our text here, it's clearly revealed. There is the Father, the Son, and Jesus rejoices greatly in the Holy Spirit, according to the most reliable manuscripts. Some leave out the word holy. It says He rejoiced in the Spirit, but it's clearly a reference to the third person of the Trinity. I can't figure out the Trinity in my human reason, and neither can you. But the Scripture reveals it. And by the way, this is one of the strongest statements here in verse 22 of both the deity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that no one knows the Son except the Father refers to the fact that Jesus is only known truly by God the Father and the eternal persons of the Godhead. And the fact that all things were handed over to Jesus by the Father is a reference to the Son in His humanity. And yet the fact that only Jesus can reveal the Father shows His deity. And so you've got them both right here in this context. Who, as a man, could say, I can fully reveal God the Father to you? That would be a brash and arrogant statement. But here, as the Son, Jesus is equal to the Father. But as man, He is beneath the Father and receives all things from Him. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And then He alone reveals the Father to us. And so we are simply incapable, because of our finite understanding of grasping who God is unless God is pleased to reveal himself to us, which he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. A second reason we are dependent on God to reveal his salvation to us is because we're spiritually blind by nature. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him." And then he adds, "And he cannot understand them." So it's not just that he chooses not to. He is incapable of understanding them, Paul says, because they are spiritually discerned. They come from God alone. And so just as a blind man cannot see a sunset and enjoy the beauty of it because he lacks the physical organ to do so, so a spiritually blind person, one born in sin, who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, simply cannot grasp the truth of who God is and what God has done in Christ unless God opens his eyes. If you would hold your place here in Luke 10 and turn over to John 17, in Jesus' great prayer right before his crucifixion, he prays, "Father, the hour has come," this is John 17, 1, "glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind." Here's the same idea as back in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, that all things have been handed over to Jesus. And then notice what he says, verse 2, "that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Clearly, the Father has not given all to the Son, or that statement is meaningless, but he has given some to the Son, and to all whom he has given, the Son may give eternal life. And then he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so eternal life is when God imparts the capacity to a blind person to open their eyes spiritually and see who God is and to know him and to know Jesus Christ, the only true God. And so without spiritual life in Christ to open our eyes, we're no more capable of understanding the things of God than a blind man or even a corpse in a mortuary is able to know a living person. God has to impart that life, and when he does, then we have the capacity to know him. So we've got a problem in that our minds are finite, but our spiritual minds are darkened. But that's not our only problem. We've got a third problem, and that is we are dependent on God to reveal his salvation to us because we're under the domain and the power of Satan. When the 72 returned, they reported to Jesus in verse 17 how even the demons were subject to them in his name. And Jesus concurs, adding how he saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. He further underscores this in verse 19 by saying he has given them authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions. And I believe clearly in the context, both before talking about Satan and the demons, and after in verse 20 mentioning the spirits, that Jesus here is speaking figuratively of serpents and scorpions as a reference to Satan and the demons, not literally snake handling, as you know some fringes of the Christian faith take it. But rather, he's speaking here spiritually and showing that the disciples' ability to cast out demons and have power over Satan is a symbol and an earnest of the final and complete victory over Satan, which Jesus Christ will accomplish when he comes again. But the fact is, it takes the defeat of Satan to save a soul. Because, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. And so when God saves us, as Paul again puts it in Colossians chapter 1, he delivers us from the domain of darkness, Satan's kingdom, and he transfers us to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. And we cannot free ourselves from bondage to Satan. It's like we're shackled and in the most tight security prison possible. There's no way out. And God must be the one to deliver us, as he has done in Jesus Christ. Paul mentions that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 when he says that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be gentle, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting, he says, those who are in opposition, if perchance God might grant them repentance, and that they might be freed from the snare of the devil where they've been held captive to do his will. And so again, he's showing God has to free us from our bondage to Satan. And so there are three strikes against the human race. We are finite in our fallen reason. We are blind in our spiritual capacity to understand the things of God. And we are in bondage to the power of Satan. But there's even, to break the rules of the game, a fourth strike against us. And that is that we are dependent on God to reveal His salvation to us, because there is absolutely nothing in us that obligates God to reveal Himself to us. Verse 22. Jesus says that the only ones who can understand who the Father is are those to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And He mentions in His prayer that the Father was well pleased to hide these things from the wise and intelligent and reveal them to the babes. And that refers, the phrase well pleased, to God's sovereign pleasure or purpose according to His secret counsel. Now clearly, the words of Jesus in verse 22 here would make absolutely no sense if He chose to reveal Himself to every person. That's not what He's saying. He says the Son wills to reveal Himself to some. And as revealed throughout all of Scripture, God reveals Himself to some and He leaves some in darkness. And we don't know why, but He does. Start in Genesis and work your way through to Revelation and you'll see the truth. In Genesis, God appeared to Abraham. He didn't appear to Abraham's brother. He didn't appear to Abraham's father. He didn't appear to Abraham's neighbors. They were all left in their pagan darkness. He appeared to Abraham and He said, I've called you. Go out to the land. I'm going to show you. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. God said, I've rejected Ishmael. I choose Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And God said, Esau I've hated, Jacob I've loved. And He chose Jacob. And you can trace it down through all of Scripture and all the way through, as I say, to the Bible. And if you say, well, wait a minute, maybe He chose them because they were good guys. Paul undermines that argument in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, when he says, while the twins, Esau and Jacob, were still in the womb, before they had done good or evil, God said, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated, so that his choice or his purpose according to election might stand. And then Paul, in case you missed the point, in Romans 9:16 says, so then it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but it depends on God who has mercy. And so salvation then does not depend on human effort or human will or human anything. It depends on God and His mercy. Martin Luther here comments and says, here the bottom falls out of all merit, all powers, and abilities of reason, or the free will men dream of, and it all counts as nothing before God. Christ must do and must give everything. Now, if you fight against this doctrine, and let's be honest, we all do at some point or another, we all wrestle with it, but if you're fighting it, I would suggest to you from my own wrestling with it that it's because of two reasons. One, I think you have too high a view of man. And two, I think you have too low a view of God. That's been my experience. When I fight it, I got too high a view of man, thinking that man is deserving of God's salvation. And I have too low a view of God, thinking, well, God is somehow obligated. He's got to do this. And I don't see Him as totally sovereign. But Scripture shows that God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone. Do you think God was unfair because He condemned all the fallen angels and He never gave them a Savior? He never gave them a chance. They sinned, they rebelled, God condemned them to the pit of hell, and they will be in the lake of fire forever and ever. Was God unfair to do that? If you say yes, you don't understand God and sin. You must say, no, 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 1,000 times no. God was perfectly just in doing that because they rebelled. What about fallen man? We rebelled against the holy creator of the universe, and God would be perfectly just to say, they all go to hell, no savior, period. He could do that. In his great mercy, he didn't do that. He provided a savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he chose to show mercy to some, which is his prerogative, but not to all. And I don't understand why not all. But the Bible is clear, that's what he did, because he is God and I'm not. And you have to submit to that doctrine. You can't fight it. You got to say, God is God. And you know why? Because in Romans 9, right where Paul gets to the crucial question, this always used to drive me nuts, he gets to the question where he says, you will say to me then, how can he find fault for who resists his will? And I used to go, yeah, give me the answer, Paul. And you know what the answer is? Sit down and shut up. That's the answer. He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And he puts you down. And boy, that used to frustrate me until I realized, whew, I'm guilty. Because I am daring to question Almighty God. And I had to submit. And I submitted to that doctrine many years ago, though I don't understand it. But clearly, God was pleased in and through Jesus Christ to reveal his salvation to his elect. That's the point of verse 22. It's what Jesus meant in John chapter 10, when the Jews demanded, if you're the Christ, tell us. Tell us plainly. And he says to them, I told you, and you don't believe. And then he goes on and he says, the works I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep, he says, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. So the meaning, then, of God's sovereign grace that Jesus is exulting in means salvation is completely, totally from God, and not at all from us, from man. Now, the second point we need to underscore in our text is that that doctrine brought great joy to Jesus. And as I said, joy is a frequent theme in Luke, and Jesus obviously was always a joyous man. But this is the only time in the whole Bible it says he rejoiced greatly. He got excited about God's sovereign grace and how it was at work through the 72 in reaching lost people. And there are four reasons, at least, that Jesus exulted in God's sovereign grace. First of all, because it glorifies the Father. If man can glorify himself in any way, he will do it, because that's our bent. If I can say I was smart enough to choose Jesus, thank you, I'm smarter than that pagan neighbor of mine, I'll do it. God rips the foundation away from there. If I can say, well, I was smart enough to read the Bible and discover for myself who God is, I'll boast in that. God won't let me do it. God humbles the sinner before him, and he exalts his sovereign choice and power, so we can only boast in the Lord. The second reason Jesus exulted in God's sovereign grace is that it defeats the power of Satan, as we've seen. I can just about hear Jesus laughing for joy in verse 18 when he says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I don't know why God allows Satan to have dominion over this fallen earth for as long a time, humanly speaking, as he does. No one knows the answer to that. But we do know this, according to the book of Revelation. The day is coming when that deceiver will be thrown into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever, and he won't be let out. Praise God. And he's going to defeat Satan, and God will be glorified. But every time a soul is saved, Satan realizes, whoops, I lost another one. And it is the power of God that snatches a soul out of hell and places them in the kingdom of Jesus, as it says here. The third reason Jesus exulted in God's sovereign grace is that it humbles the proud sinner. When Jesus says that he has hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes, he is not saying that nobody with an IQ over 100 will make it into heaven. That's not what he means. But rather, he is showing the contrast between those who proudly trust in their own wisdom and their own intelligence to get them to God, and those who are simple enough to bow before the message of the cross and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus and His shed blood. They're the babes. They're the ones who come in. Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the chapter I read the end of at the start of my message. But earlier, he mentions the power of the gospel of the cross. And he says how the wisdom of this world, he says, God destroys. And he does it through the power of the cross. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save some, to save those who believe. Now, obviously, Paul himself was a very intelligent, educated, wise man. So he's not saying here again that wise people can't get in. But he does say, all those things that were gained to me, I count them as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Paul had to set aside his wisdom, his intelligence, everything he'd learned and say, Christ is all and the cross of Christ is everything. May I glory only in Jesus and His cross. And so it humbles the proud sinner to come to the cross. And Scripture is so clear, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And therefore we should humble ourselves at the foot of the cross, and there we find mercy. The fourth reason Jesus exalted in God's sovereign grace, I believe, is because it promotes holiness in His elect. Someone has wisely said that pride is the mother of all vices, and humility is the mother of all virtue. And that's true. And those who know the greatness of God's holiness, and of His glory, and of His power, and His wisdom, and majesty, and might, and they know the sinfulness of their own hearts, they continually bow before the cross daily and say, O Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that is the path of holiness. That is the path of victory over sin, when we realize that in our weakness we are strong in the Lord. But if we in our pride begin to think we're something, we are about to fall. And so the path of God's sovereign grace is the path of holiness as well. Now, maybe there are some of you here who are saying by this point, all right, I can accept the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, but I sure can't rejoice in it. You know, it just doesn't bring great joy to my soul. Well, if I can kindly say so, that shows that you're making progress, but you're not quite where Jesus was, because Jesus rejoiced in this doctrine. And if you can't find yourself saying, praise God for His sovereign grace in Christ, I suggest you're not as conformed to the image of Christ as you will be someday when you stand before Him, because Jesus exulted in this truth, and so should we. And so God's sovereign grace should bring great joy to us, and it should bring great joy to us for the same reasons it brought joy to Jesus. It should bring joy to us because it glorifies the Father, because it defeats the power of the enemy, because it humbles the proud sinner, and because it promotes holiness in His elect. But furthermore, God's sovereign grace in saving us should bring us greater joy even than our service for Him. And this is Jesus' gentle correction here in verse 20, when He tells them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, they were excited. They'd come back high from this trip because they had seen God do some mighty things. And I hope you've been there too, where you've just seen God work and you're going, wow, isn't it great? Look what happened. Maybe you see somebody come to Christ and you are just higher than a kite. And that's okay. Jesus isn't saying here, you shouldn't rejoice at all in this, but He's drawing a contrast. And He's saying, while you can rejoice in that, your greater joy should be the fact that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life in your salvation. Because let's face it, Christian service has its ups and downs, doesn't it? We've all been high if we've served the Lord for any time, and we've all had those moments of despair. But our salvation should be a steady thing, because God has promised that those whom He saves, He will keep. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that should give us solid joy even when maybe our service is not quite so joyful. A second thing here that we see is that God's sovereign grace and saving us should bring greater joy to us than all other joys, because it alone is eternal joy. It is from God and it's eternal. And you know, every joy that a person outside of Christ has is temporal and short-lived. Do you ever hear about somebody who just won millions of dollars in the lottery and you're going, oh man, wouldn't that be great? Or maybe you read the life of a millionaire or a billionaire like Ted Turner or Bill Gates and you think, what couldn't I do with $1 billion? Wow. Or maybe you see some movie star and he's just married a beautiful young starlet. You think, oh wow, you know, that must be great to have a beautiful wife. Or maybe a public official just gets elected to high office and you think, what an honor. Wow, wouldn't that be great to have all the people voting for you like that. You know what? All of those men, unless they repent, will be in the lake of fire in a matter of a few short years. Don't envy them. Don't envy them any more than you envy a corpse its flowers. They're going. And you know what? If they had a view of the torment that God has warned about in hell, and if they had a view of the glory that God has promised in heaven, I venture to say that the richest, most successful man on the face of the earth would quickly trade place with the poorest saint who was dying of terminal cancer and say, oh, please, may I change spots with you, because they will soon be in glory and he will soon be in perdition. That is the perspective of Scripture. And so our joy is eternal and it's only going to get better the second we leave this life and stand in the presence of our Lord and Savior. And we will say, whoa, I never knew it was this great, because heaven will be that great. Finally, God's sovereign grace and saving us should bring us greater joy than any Old Testament saint had. That's what Jesus is saying in verses 23 and 24, where he says, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and didn't see them, and to hear the things which you hear and didn't hear them. Now, certainly all the saints in the Old Testament were saved. They believed, looking ahead to Christ who would come. They'll be there with us in glory. But the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:40, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Or Peter picks up on the same theme in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, but he says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things, he says, into which the angels long to look. And you know what else he says about that salvation? He says, because of this great salvation, we who believe should rejoice greatly. Does that word sound familiar? It's the same word that's used here of Jesus. We should rejoice greatly, he says, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so Jesus' joy should be our joy when we think on God's sovereign grace and salvation. Now, some are robbed of joy when they think of this doctrine because they take it to conclusions that Scripture never does. And we need to be careful to go no farther than Scripture goes. Some, for example, will hear this and they say, well, then if God sovereignly determined everything that is, why pray? Que sera, sera, what will be, and so they quit praying. That's to be disobedient to Scripture. Why, Jesus just at the start of this chapter said, beseech the Lord of the harvest that he will send out workers into the harvest. And in the next chapter, the disciples will come to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. And he does. So clearly, we're going off the deep end if we say, don't pray. Jesus himself knew all things, and yet he prayed more than all of us pray. Others will wrongly conclude and they'll say, well, if God is sovereign in saving people, then why evangelize? Again, that is a fallacy. We evangelize because that is God's chosen method for reaching those who are lost. And Jesus here has just sent out the 70 or 72 to evangelize. The Apostle Paul said he endured all things for the sake of God's elect. And you know why? So that they could receive the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul himself, on one of his missionary journeys, was in Corinth, and that was a rough town. And people were getting persecuted, and he was afraid he was going to be next, and he was ready to leave Corinth because of fear. And that night, the Lord appeared to Paul, and he said to him, Paul, I want you to go on speaking, and don't be silent, and I'll protect you. And then the Lord added this. He said, for I have many people in this city. Paul didn't know that. He thought, man, this is a pagan town. Nobody's going to get saved here. God said, no, Paul, keep preaching, because I've got my people there, and they're going to get saved while you preach. And Paul did, and they got saved. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 13, where Paul was ministering, and he tried to go to the Jews, and they stubbornly refused and turned away. And so Paul went to the Gentiles. And then Acts 13:48 says, as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. They had been appointed before the foundation of the earth. Paul went and preached to them, and God saved them, and they believed. And so the argument, why evangelize? In fact, God's sovereign grace should motivate us to evangelize, because if salvation is up to the free will of man, we have no guarantee that anyone anywhere will ever believe. But if salvation is up to the mighty power and working and choice of God, we know, according to the book of Revelation, it says in Revelation 5:9 that Christ has purchased for himself some from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. Go, therefore. And as you go to all these peoples around the earth, God's elect will be gathered to him. That is the argument of Scripture. Now, maybe someone is thinking here, well, wait a minute. What if God didn't write my name in his book? What if I'm not one of the elect? Scripture is very clear. It says, come to Jesus. That's what he says. Right in the context, in the very chapter, in fact, just a few verses before he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. You know what Jesus says? He says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And in the parallel in Matthew, right after saying that no one can know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him, you know what the very next verse is? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus invites you to come. And if you come to him and you believe in him, you can rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory, knowing that your name has been written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, and that whom he saves, Jesus will keep. And you'll have great joy, the joy that Jesus had, when you think about God's sovereign grace in salvation. Let's bow before him. Dear Father, I pray that you would use your word and your spirit to reveal these spiritual truths to all of us. Father, we wrestle with them because we are flesh. You are eternal, O Lord. You are God. You are sovereign. You are holy. And we have sinned and rebelled against you. And only by your mercy can we come. Father, draw to yourself. Draw to yourself those whom you have given to your Son, the Lord Jesus, that they may come to you and find the joy that lasts throughout eternity. If you're here and you've never trusted in Christ, God is saying to you this morning through my word, come to Jesus Christ. And if you're feeling a tug in your heart, it is not me, it is the Father who is drawing you to his Son. And you can rejoice to believe in Jesus Christ as the only sin bearer whom God has provided. And you can rejoice in God, who is gracious to open your eyes that were blind to your sin, that were blind to his holiness, and to show you the cross of Christ, which is the only answer. Father, again, I pray you would open eyes to the glory of Christ and help us to submit to him in Jesus' name. Amen.